I mean, people that can't hear will pray that they'll get here safely, right? All right. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning and the goodness of your grace towards us today to get us here safely and without event. We ask for those who are on their way that you watch over them, give them safety on the road so they can come and be here with us today to hear your glorious word taught and preached. And so we pray this morning that as we're here, we think about your amazing grace and your glorious power of creation. We look outside and see the beauty of the snow and think about what Isaiah taught about how you take our sin as dirty as it is and you make it white like snow in the blood of Christ. We thank you. What a tremendous blessing that we can look out and see nature and reflect on much about you, what you're like. The truths of Scripture are revealed in picturesque ways as we look through nature. We think of the glorious gospel of your word, of your Son in your word. We pray you to help us to never get tired of hearing the gospel. It's such a great thing to hear and contemplate about your magnificent way and how you've adopted us into your family to keep us forever, made us children of your kingdom. And we look forward to a new day where we can be with you forever and ever, face to face with our glorious Savior and see saints that have passed on from us to there. And so we pray you to help us to be mindful of what we're hearing today, that these are your words on the pages of Holy Scripture, that they're serious to take to heart, that we must not just pass them off as stuff that isn't important. We know that every single word, every jot and tittle is important to you. You've given it to us. So pray you to help us to have that mind this morning, take these things serious as we contemplate your word, especially as we think about marriage and the picture that is of you and your people. And so help us with these things, we pray. Remove the distractions of our day and time. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, well, we'll continue on in our study of marriage, family and marriage, intimacy and marriage. What that is to be, what that looks like. And last week we started on it. And we talked about intimacy and marriage, what that looks like. There are various aspects of marriage and intimacy. I think it was Jackie when I asked, what do you come to your mind when I use the word intimacy? I think Jackie said sex right out of the gate. So that's true. We have an over-sexualized culture and society that it's everywhere you look. Billboards, magazines, internet. It's just you can't escape it. You hear it in the public conversations. If you overhear people talking sometimes, it's just everywhere. Music, television, videos, movies. It's just, it's nonstop. You know, it's just nonstop. So with those thoughts, it's so important that we have a correct perspective of marriage, a correct perspective of sex, intimacy, and those kinds of things. But it's not only physical interaction with husbands and wives, it's more than that. It's much deeper. And so we're looking at these things. We looked at Song of Solomon, where Solomon, right out of the gate, chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, he says, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's, may he kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. So that, as I said last week, the idea of Song of Solomon is a book of intimacy, physical love between a husband and a wife. And if you read that book, it's so rich with passion and excitement of a couple. I was going to say young couple. They are young, but it doesn't matter. These passions should stay with us until we hit the grave as married couples. And sometimes I think anybody's experience is marriage for a while, you can kind of wane. You can get off track a little bit when it comes to your intimacy with your spouse, and we should never let that happen. And we're going to look at that reasons for that because of the dangers of that happening. It's so, you know, marriage is not only physical, it's physical pleasure. Yeah, absolutely. I mean, you, and if you're married, you know that. I mean, you're married, you know, God has provided that. He's designed that into us to enjoy that emotionally, mentally, physically, all of that. It's a gift from God, right? We see that in Genesis. So we have to think about on those lines. So, you know, I'm just going to teach what the scriptures teach, keep it as G-rated as possible. But, you know, it's just, you don't want to have to blush about it. It's just a natural thing that God has designed us this way. So we need to enjoy it. In Genesis, we see everything was what? How good was it? It was very good. Yeah, so we want to keep that in mind. The world gets it backwards. You know, unfortunately, sometimes, you know, this idea of physical love gets flipped. You know, the church should be, and don't take this the wrong way, I'm not trying to be crass, but we ought to be sometimes acting the way the world does, and the world ought to be acting the way the church is supposed to, right? We are prudent. We are called to chaste living, right? The world, we are called, the creation is called to chaste living when it comes to physical interaction with one another. But sometimes the church gets it wrong. We put that on it like it's not important. It's a side issue. Put that aside. You know, all you guys think about is, you know, all of that. You hear that, right? But then the church is going like full blast, full guns. It's backwards. And so I think we, as we go through the study, we want to really be thinking about these things, the seriousness and of marital love, marital sensual love. And so Paul talks about it. We're going to go to 1 Corinthians in a minute, but there's a lot in there to talk about. And then so Song of Solomon, we see that book. That's a great book to read as a couple, to really dwell on it and take your time through that book. There's lots of good commentaries, a lot of awful commentaries, but there's some good ones out there that really hone in on the realities of what marriage love is when it comes to the physical part of it. So if you can find a good commentary, get a good one, just go through it as a couple. Even before you're married, it's good to go through those things to know what you're, if you're going to get married, what's coming down the road in these areas for you as a single person. And so, and then the other the text we'll look at is Hebrews 13:4. So Song of Solomon, 1 Corinthians 7, we're going to look at that in greater detail soon. And then Hebrews 13:4 in particular is there. So we define intimacy as being in a place of having close personal connection with another person, characterized by deep understanding, trust, and vulnerability. And we see that in Genesis when God made man and woman and wife, husband and wife. We see that not only between them as a couple, but also between them and God. We see that close connection with him. And so the idea of marriage is designed by God, not man. Every generation thinks they have a new handle on it, which, sorry, not right. When that thinking about intimacy, we look at not only in a husband and wife, but we see that outside of marriage in the New Testament. We see Jonathan and David, Jesus and the disciples, Jesus and John were very close, very intimate in their relationship. So we see it all through the scriptures. It's not just about physical pleasure in husband and wife, but it's across the board. And we're given all the one another's of the New Testament. Why? It's for our intimacy with one another. One another. That's a phrase of intimacy right there. We help one another. We rebuke one another. We encourage one another. We teach one another. We all those one another's. There's 50 some odd or so one another's that we. So these are points of intimacy within our church body. And so we should really be thinking about those as well. So what are you striving for in your relationships with one another? What does it look like for you in the church? And so we talk about this idea of a shared vulnerability. There's an openness in our relationships. There's emotional closeness, deep understanding. There's mutual exchange of our intimacy with one another. And so in the church, so it covers a lot of ground when we use the word intimacy, and it's very rich in meaning. There's also the emotional, there's physical, intellectual, spiritual. It goes on and on. We can go on and on. But today we're going to start in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So turn there, please. Chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians. And so this is loaded with all kinds of instruction an admonition to us as believers, as married believers. And if you're not married, pay close attention because, you know, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 7 that you're going to have troubles in this life. If you're married, can you relate to that truth? As a married person, you're going to have troubles in this life, right? There's going to be arguments. There's going to be disagreements. There's going to be misunderstandings. What did you hear me say? You know, that kind of thing. And so there's that. It goes on and on. And that happens your whole life. And hopefully, as the longer you're married, older married couples, this gets easier. But there's still frictions and tensions. I know of a young couple that there's a lot of friction and tension in their relationship. And so hopefully over time that will wane and get less as we inform our conscience, inform our minds by Scripture, that is to get less and less as we progress in holiness. So let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. Paul writes, "Now concerning the things which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman, but because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her body, but the husband does. And likewise also, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But this I say by way of concession, not of command. Yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that." So 1 Corinthians 7 right there. So right in the beginning here, I don't know that he doesn't list us what they asked him about. Apparently they wrote Paul a letter and asked him about these details. And so he says about the things you wrote. What did they write? Well, we could speculate what they asked him by this text, because he's answering their questions. So whatever the questions, whatever he's saying, he's answering their questions. So we could draw out questions from this text of what they must have been asking about. And so he talked about immorality, about not touching a woman. And that's, I believe, would be in a, not a handshake touch, but a hand on the shoulder touch. It's a sexual touching. And then he talks about immoralities, about the wife and her perspective, the husband and his perspective on each other's bodies, being authority over their bodies. And so then he talked about agreement for a time, prayer. So all these things, they must have been included in the question they wrote to him. So he's answering them. And so we'll look at that. So just a little introduction to some of the culture, religious, and philosophical problems in the first century. Just a little bit of background to some of that is you've heard of Gnosticism, the Gnostic heresy. The Gnostic heresy, I'm just going to read some of my notes that I got, did my research. The Gnostic heresy in the first century AD, and its later more developed forms, this is kind of a evolving philosophy in the first century, first, second century. It was a diverse set of religious and philosophical ideas that challenged the Christian mind, the Christian thinking. The central feature of Gnosticism was the belief that gnosis, the Greek word for knowledge or insight, a secret, special spiritual knowledge reserved for an elite few, which was the key to salvation. Okay, so some of the key beliefs of early Gnosticism was dualism of spirit and matter. Gnostics generally held a strong dualistic view, believing that spirit is good and matter is evil. The physical world is evil. They saw the human spirit or soul as a divine spark trapped within the evil material body. So that's quite a mindset there. Goes on to say that because the material world is evil, Gnostics argued that the ultimate supreme good God could not have created it. Instead, they speculated a lesser flawed or ignorant deity called the Demiurge was responsible for creating the material cosmos. Some Gnostics identified this Demiurge with the God of the Old Testament. So this is getting crazy, right? You can see how this devolves very badly and does not turn out well. So they also taught that salvation is an escape. Salvation was not primarily about forgiveness of sin through Christ's sacrifice, but about the spirit's escape from the material prison, the body and the world. Back to the spiritual realm, the achieved through Gnosis. So Docetism was another offshoot here, and the nature of Christ was something that came up. This, since matter was evil, Gnostics often denied that Christ could have had a real human body. This belief, known as Docetism, from the couple of Greek words, taught that Jesus only seemed to be human, his body was an illusion. This directly contradicted the Orthodox Christian belief in the incarnation that Jesus was fully God and fully man and denied the physical reality of his suffering, death, and resurrection. So, yeah, very strange thinking. How do you refute that? Well, you look at the Gospels, right? Jesus was touched, he was there, he walked, he did things, he was with people. So, very silly speculation. So what are some moral implications that come with this thinking? This dualism led to two ethical extremes. One was asceticism. Asceticism meaning to severely deny the body's needs and pleasure, food, sex, and other things, because the body was evil. Right, so there's a set aside what our body needs and think because the world is evil, the body's evil, we want to set that aside. That was their thinking. The other extreme was libertinism, indulging in all bodily desires as the body was utterly corrupt anyway, and what one did with it had no bearing on the fate of the divine spiritual soul. So one was, and Paul addresses that, eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow, you know, for we die, right? So that's just live it up in Corinthians. And so we saw this idea, this thinking in America especially. It's always been here, but especially in the 1960s. I was young then, but I remember, the rock world, the music world, Woodstock, all of that stuff, eat, drink, and be merry. Just live it up, right? No limits. Just have at it, and we see it today everywhere. It's just on steroids now, this immorality everywhere. So this idea of libertinism, just indulge in everything. Don't hold back, just enjoy. Well, what's the New Testament response to this? I think most of us here know what the New Testament talks about here and these kinds of things, but Gnosticism became more organized and developed over time, over the centuries. In the second century, scholars believed that the early stages of Gnostic-like thinking were being addressed in the New Testament writings of the late first century. Well, so we look at 1 John here, right? He explicitly refutes Docetism by emphasizing Jesus' humanity. In 1 John 4, 2 and 3, he writes, "For this you know the Spirit of God, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God." So John addresses this thinking very clearly in his epistle. And then we look at Paul's writings in Colossians, Colossians chapter 2, 18 through 23. He fights this philosophy where he talks about the worship of angels and visions and severe treatment of the body, Colossians 2, 18 through 23. Often this is referred to as early form of Gnostic thinking and asceticism. And then the Gospel of John emphasizes the physical reality of Christ's person and work, especially where he opens up with, in John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." So you see all through Scripture, there's statements that deal with these weird, extreme views of either asceticism or libertine thinking. So this idea of Gnosticism was considered heresy because of its fundamental teachings about God and man, creation, Christ, salvation, and they were total opposite of the apostolic tradition in the first century. So those are just some of the backgrounds. So this background brings us to the teachings of marriage in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. A little bit go on with our history of Corinth. Corinth was famous for its rampant sexual immorality. And so Paul is addressing some of that. It was a term that came out, which used was called to Corinthianize. If you were Corinthianized, that was a derogatory slam against someone. It was a slang term for sexual debauchery. So if you were called a Corinthian Christian, that was not good, right? So we sometimes hear that today, the carnal Christian, right? That would be a Corinthian Christian who lives in the flesh, doesn't matter what I do, I'm saved. Once saved, always saved. The cross covers all my sin, that kind of thinking. That's a Corinthian Christian. That would be a low blow, a strong insult. So a Corinthian Christian. So Paul was addressing this separate group within the church who had this thinking, who were embracing asceticism, this severe self-discipline and denial, avoiding all forms of indulgence. Is it wrong to indulge? Is it sinful to indulge in your bodily appetites? Is that neutral? Is it sinful? Is it okay? It's situational. All right. All right. Explain. Okay. So it depends. Right. Indulging in bodily appetites. Yeah, okay, we'll go there, but so define indulge as partake, right? Just partake of something. Last night we had some friends over at the house and we indulged. We had a great time. Great food, great fun. We played some games. So indulge is one of those neutral words. It just means to partake. Bo.
I'd say if we're going to talk about indulging, whether or not it's good or not, we have to think about all the wonderful time we spend enjoying food together.
Right.
Yeah.
So it's not wrong. It's a neutral word. It's not wrong to indulge. But in this context, we have to be careful how we indulge. As Freddie said, in the context of marriage, yeah, we ought to. We ought to indulge and have at it. God gives it to us. It's a gift. He says, you're freely, you have free permission. But outside of marriage, no, we don't. We can't indulge. We're called not to do that. So, but they indulged in all kinds of severe debauchery, and also there was avoidance of all forms of pleasure. So we want to be careful that we have this in a right perspective. So In the Corinthian world, there was extremes on both sides, asceticism, also indulgence, believing that avoiding sex, even within marriage, was a higher form of spirituality. Why was that? Well, because the body was evil. Flesh is evil. The material world is evil. So therefore, intimacy is evil. Right? That was their logic. It was very strange thinking. So Paul is correcting extremes here, two extremes, and libertinism and asceticism. The libertine said in 1 Corinthians 6:12 that everything is permissible. Pull out all the stops. It doesn't matter. And so leading to sexual sin and asceticism, the idea that all physical expression, even in marriage, is inherently bad or less spiritual. Well, from a biblical perspective, as we taught earlier, intimacy is defined as a weighty, many-sided, and close connection with God and or another person, characterized by closeness, familiarity, trust, mutual understanding, and deep personal knowledge. And again, we saw that in Genesis 2, 18 through 24. So nothing could be further from the truth that human interaction is evil, right? It's just going to be placed in its proper perspective and proper light. So we'll look at primarily three areas involving this concept, which are realized in the covenant of marriage. First one is a spiritual intimacy. This aspect is the foundation and refers to a deep personal connection with God in marriage, in our marriages, which then serves as the basis for all other healthy relationships within marriage. Spiritual intimacy. It carries the idea of a relationship with God. It's a desire and a pursuit for communion with God. It ought to be in our Christian walk. And how do we do this? How do we pursue a spiritual, intimate relationship with God? How do you do it? Through His Word, right? Reading His Word, we get to know Him that way. That's all He's given to us in print format, to know Him, to get to know Him. How else? Prayer, yep. Talking to God. What else? Being with the church, right? What else? Growing our relationships, obedience to Him, worship, personal worship and corporate worship. We develop our intimacy that way. We come every week and hear more about Him, from Him. His Word. So the Bible encourages believers to draw near to God, and He will draw near to you, James 4:8. Also, the centrality of Christ, the growing intimacy with Christ, knowing and being known by Him, knowing Him and being known by Him is a wellspring of life. It's what we are about. It's the key to true fulfillment in life. We live in a world that is trying to find fulfillment in all kinds of things outside of God. It's an impossible task. You can't do it. It doesn't work. Right? Because why? People always want more. Always something more. Guys, go to Home Depot, right? Is there a time where you have enough tools? Right? Never enough. Hey, look at this new thing. Hey, let's get that. Chris.
There's a song too that came out in your era by the Rolling Stones, right? Can't get no satisfaction. I try, but I still can't get
them. Right, can't get them. What Tim?
Otis Redding.
Oh, did they steal it from him? I know the Stone. Can't get no satisfaction. That was the Stones. Maybe they use it for Otis Redding. I don't know. It doesn't matter. But that's it. There's never enough. We always want more. Even as a Christian, even in our lives as Christians, we want more. Right? The new furniture, the new dress, the new jewelry, the new tool, the new car, the new, the list goes on and on, it's endless. And so, but centrality of Christ ought to be our, where we get our true fulfillment. The next thing, number two, so one was spiritual intimacy. The next one, yeah, go ahead.
Yeah, I just wanted to add that we're surrounded by God, absolutely surrounded by God, and trying to ignore him.
Good point. Yeah, God is everywhere. He's omnipresent. But we don't always, we don't always sense that or have a conscious understanding or thinking there. He is everywhere, always present, around us and in us as Christians, as believers. So the omnipresence. Thanks, Terry. So yeah, the centrality of Christ. The second thing, first it was spirit, and a spiritual intimacy in the covenant or marriage. And then the second thing is this idea of a emotional or mental intimacy. This involves the sharing of one's inner self, the inner man, the inner person, the mind, right? Our minds, we should be sharing with one another, our wills and our emotions in an atmosphere of safety and acceptance. Do you feel that in your marriage? You are accepted by your spouse. Or you feel safe, and I know I'm using the word feel, but there's nothing wrong with that. Do you sense of a sense of safety with your spouse? Honesty, openness, without judgment, without problem of communication. So we, in marriage, we should have this, go, and it should grow stronger and stronger as longer we're living with one another. Also, it carries the idea of vulnerability and trust with one another. Are you willing to be fully known by your spouse? Are you willing to let your spouse know you in deeper ways? Sharing one's true thoughts and emotions, feelings, weaknesses, struggles, strengths, and so on, without the fear of rejection, judgment, or control. See, these are things that we should be striving for when we talk about an intimate marriage. Right? We talked to some about this last week. Some of this is a review. We should also, in our emotional intimacy with one another, we should have a striving for understanding. And I touched on this just a minute ago, but it requires being honest, having open communication, patient listening, men, right? Patient listening. actively seeking to understand one another. What did you say? You know, what am I hearing you saying? You know, asking those questions when you're having communication with one another. Oftentimes we get it wrong. And so it's good to repeat back as you have conversations. Patient listening, seeking to understand what is going on in the heart and the mind of the other person. So we're not, naturally, we're not wired that way, right? I want it my way. I want you to understand me. I want to tell you what I think. But how often do we seek to understand our spouse, truly understand? I must admit, sometimes I don't. I'm not there. I'm selfish. I can be very self-centered in my thinking. So it's always that fight to understand my wife. So honest communication, patient listening, active listening, seeking to understand the heart and mind of the other person. And 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter addresses this idea. He says to the husbands in 1 Peter 3:7, you husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way as some with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of grace, so that your prayers will not be hindered. And the only way this is achieved is through mutual respect, mutual honor. And I don't think it's only addressed to wives, I mean, husbands. I think it's a two-way street. We should be seeking to understand one another in love. right? So the idea of a covenant of marriage is involved in spiritual intimacy, emotional, mental intimacy, and third is physical intimacy. While this most of our lives pretty much encompasses a non-sexual affection, right? Like hugs, maybe a comforting touch on the shoulder, holding hands, and so on. The component of sexual intimacy, physical intimacy, is reserved exclusively for marriage. We know that. Most of us in this room know that and understand that. But just as a reminder, this one flesh union in marriage and physical intimacy is God-designed. This is not human design, man design. Every, as I said earlier, every generation thinks they get the corner market on sexual activity. Wrong. It's a God-designed, powerful act that symbolizes and seals the total, permanent, exclusive union. And we see that in Genesis 2:24, the union of two lives becoming one flesh. That's heavy. That's a heavy design by God. Also, in addition to the one flesh idea we see in Scripture, it's a holy union. It's a holy, sacred, other-oriented mindset. It's intended to be enjoyed mutually by husband and wife, and to be loving and nurturing. It's a tender act that prioritizes the spouse's needs and well-being. And we see that in 1 Corinthians 7, 3 through 5. Now, when I say it prioritizes the spouse's needs, let's define what is a need. I'm not talking about need for if I don't have oxygen, I'll suffocate and die, or if I don't have food, I will starve to death. That's not the need part I'm talking about. There's another dimension to need that is not survival only. But God has given us needs as a husband and wife that ought to be taken care of. So in that sense, it's a need to keep us pure. We're going to see that as we move along in this text. So understand what I mean by need. It's not a survival need that you can't live without. So the passage of 1 Corinthians 7 indicates that biblical intimacy is not merely an emotional feeling or a physical act. It's a covenant idea, covenant unity, where each person can be completely and safely and should be known well, loved, committed to one another. It's a powerful relationship that mirrors the deep personal knowledge and communion God desires to have with his people. Right, so as we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 1 through 7, it contains several key imperatives or commands that apply primarily to married Christians regarding their sexual relationship, as well as a statement of Paul's personal preferences for singleness. So both are addressed in this text, singleness and marriage. So here are the main imperatives, the commands of related to his guidance here. First of all, we see in verse 2, it's a command. It's a command to have marital relations. Look at the imperative here. He says, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. So in the context of this passage, have means physically have, right? Not just get married and you have a wife or a husband. No, it's beyond that. It's deeper. It's a physical have, right? It's an intimacy that way. So you don't just get married and have a spouse. We really ought to have our spouses. Physical, emotional, marriage, covenant, ceremony, all of that, but and also a physical aspect as well. And so he tells us in verse 2 that we ought to have a husband and wife. This command is given because of sexual immorality. We see that in the text as well. It's a directive for married people to fulfill their physical relationship within the bounds of marriage as a safeguard against sexual sin. That's one of the main components of marriage, right? This is not a shallow, that's all you guys think about idea here. This is God's directive. So if you hear that terminology, maybe you've been guilty of it even in your own marriage. Well, that's all you ever think about. That's sinful thinking. That's a sinful idea, right? Because we see the importance of why God has created physical pleasures for one another. That's a worldly philosophy. So he's given it to us because of immorality, and it's a safeguard against sin. The second piece we see is this command regarding conjugal rights in verses 3 through 5. These verses contain the most explicit commands about physical intimacy and duties within marriage, emphasizing mutual obligation and shared authority. This is not light. This is not to be poo-pooed and put aside and say, yeah, that's not that important. Oh, it is very important, this topic here. All right, we look at the imperative for the husband. He says, let the husband render to his wife the affection due her or her conjugal rights. This command is for the husband to actively and affectionately fulfill his wife's physical needs. I'm going to get a quiet bunch this morning. Chris, go ahead.
So, it's a safeguard against immorality, as you've been explaining through the text. And what comes to mind is Proverbs 27:7.
One who is full loathes honey from the comb, but the hungry even, but to the hungry even was bitter. Taste sweet. I mean, the principle there is hungry people eat, right? So you're to be satisfied within your marriage, and you will not go outside of that, right, is the principle.
Right. Yeah. So keep your spouse interested. So we see the next one here in another imperative is the wife's duty. In addition to what he talked to the husbands about, the wife's duty, and likewise also the wife to her husband. So this is a mutual two-way street here that should be going on regularly. This is a reciprocity command here for the wife to actively and affectionately fulfill her husband's needs, physical needs. I want to stop here just a second. Because what can happen in a marital relationship, we're all different ages, different stages in our marriage, in our lives. And so, you know, take these imperatives, use them wisely, because we're all at different stages in our life. You know, young married, you're at a different stage. People who've married a while, different stage, older folks. And I say this because Paul is giving these direct commands to us as husbands and wives, but there's different stages in our lives. Our physical bodies are different when we're younger. More energy, right? More passion, more desire. And then as we age and get older, our bodies tire. They wear out. So what does this look like for you in your marriage? I don't know where you are in your marriage. Maybe there could be physical problems that prevent intimacy, physical intimacy. But as I said, physical intimacy isn't only physical. If you are able, then God requires you. There's a requirement for you to engage. If you're unable, well, that's a different story. We're not talking about that. So I want to just, you know, in between the lines here, I don't think Paul he doesn't have to tell us this. It's, you know, we know, right? Sometimes there's limitations. After childbirth, for example, a wife is not going to be ready for weeks, right? So, I mean, all kinds of things to be thinking through. Maybe you're sick. Maybe you've got illness. Maybe you've got cancer. Maybe you've got age. Maybe your body is breaking down. But That shouldn't only be, in those cases, we should still be intimate with one another. I'm not talking about physical. So you see, the broad meaning of intimacy comes to play. So well, you've got to use wisdom, right? Skillful living in our marriages, depending on the age of our marriage and the stage of our marriage and where we are in that. Tim, do you have a question or comment?
Yeah. I think there's a
temptation for people to look at Scripture and to use it to justify their own needs or desires. And it's similar to like Romans chapter 14 and Philippians chapter 2. Consider others as more important than yourself. Like, as a husband, really the primary verse you ought to be concerned about here is your responsibility to your wife. And as a wife, your primary attention should be given to your responsibility to your husband. But, and I realize that oftentimes it's more the husband's looking at the verse of a wife's responsibility to her husband and paying a lot more attention to that verse and saying, you owe me, you owe me this. Whereas Paul is saying, you need to look inward to yourself and see, you need to be concerned about your own heart and you need to consider others' needs as more important than yourself.
Amen.
And I think we can oftentimes fall into the temptation of thinking of using it to support our own needs rather than using it as a mirror to evaluate our own hearts.
Right. No, that's a good point. And as what you said, you know, the husband or whatever, either way can say, you owe me. So pay up. We'll talk about that in a minute, but maybe next week, I'm not sure. But I'll go the other way. No, I owe you. Should be our thinking. What do I owe you? Out of love, right? So, as Tim said, looking to the other's needs. What do I owe you? Am I fulfilling my duty? My owing you? It'd be like going to work, and you work all week, and it comes payday. No pay. Right? Well, the boss owes me. As an employer, I owe my worker, so I need to pay up. I have a debt. And so it is with us. We have a debt to one another. You know, all of the one another's, for example, that's my debt to you. I owe you to perform those one another's within the Scripture. I owe you that. I could say, yeah, and you owe me, but I'm not going to do that. I can't think that way. I do because I'm selfish. You owe me, like Tim said, but I ought to be, I owe you the debt, right? So we need to let the Scriptures inform our thinking in all areas. So how does the Scripture inform my thinking as a husband to my wife in this text? And how does it inform your conscience toward your husband? See, these are important things because why? Why are these important things we're talking about this morning? Why are they important? Come on.
Because God put it in His Word.
Amen, brother. Right? If God says it, we have no excuse to neglect it or ignore it. And there's great danger when we do. Whether it's salvific in our salvation or whether it's Christian living, or whether it's marital unity, God has spoken. And so we take heed and pay attention to that. Because if we don't, what's the number one problem here? What's going to happen? What is happening? It's sinful, right? It's breakdown. We're sinning. When we don't obey God, we're sinning. Would you agree? Right? So God doesn't stutter. He doesn't stammer. He says what He says. And he means what he says. And so we're in 1 Corinthians 7, right? So the wife's duty. So there's reciprocity going on. Another imperative, number three here, is do not deprive. Do not deprive. Do not deprive one another, Paul says here. This is a strong command against withholding physical relationships. from your spouse. This is a very strong admonition and command. Again, he sees it in First Corinthians 7, 3 and 4. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife. Duty. I know you may not like that word. Well, you know, butterflies and romance. It shouldn't be this duty. Well, it is. It's a duty. It's a responsibility that we have. I know we want butterflies and rose petals and glitter, right? Oh, you know, I feel. No, this is a duty. It should be there. Definitely should be in with this duty. It's involved there. But it's a command. It's a direct command. That's our duty before God to do this, these things. So the duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. She has a duty. The wife does not have authority over her body, but the husband does. And likewise also, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. So there ought to be a mutual desire. If you don't have those desires for your spouse's body, well, you want to be thinking about that before God. You should have it. And again, you know, there's issues going on. There's hormones. There's stages of life. Oh, I'm not talking about that. But normally, you should have desire for one another physically. If you don't, there's a problem. Figure out what it is. You can get help with that. You can, again, our minds have to be informed by Scripture, right? Romans 12, right? Be transformed in the renewing of your mind in all areas of your thinking. You want to glorify God in your life? Then transform your thinking. So whatever the road, if there's a roadblock there, you got to knock that down somehow. There's all kinds of help available for that too, with one another. And so this idea here, one writer says this, perhaps the most profound theological point is the declaration of mutual authority over the body. In verse 4, in the Greco-Roman world, the husband typically had what is called patria potestas. I probably butchered that, but it's called the father's power, often viewed his wife as property to be used. Paul's statement that the wife has authority over the husband's body and the husband over the wife was revolutionary in this culture, establishing radical mutuality. So it was freeing, right? It was freeing. The man didn't have his thumb on his wife's body or his wife's life. It was mutual. You both do. You both have that authority over your spouse. So it established an equal standing in marriage. It places both spouses on equal footing regarding sexual rights and duties. So these are things that we want to be thinking about as spouses, as we close our time together. Yeah, Tim.
It's helpful to stop and think about how radically revolutionary this thinking was in the age in which it was written, where women did not have rights.
Right.
There were no rights even for a married woman over her own body, or in a husband-wife relationship. The people who look at the Bible as being misogynistic, and that accusation that is often today brought that mm-hmm. women don't have rights, there was no more pro-woman teaching than the New Testament
Amen.
Scripture.
Yeah,
that this was completely counter-revolutionary to everything that was thought at that time. Like there, a woman's desires and needs within the context of a marriage was not considered to be something worth thinking about.
Right.
Let alone faithfulness within the context of a marriage.
Yeah. Women were seen as property. When we went over that with the roles of the husband and the wife, we looked at some of that, those ideas that, women were just seen as property. Children were seen as property. Children could be discarded at a moment's notice. But yeah, you're right. As Tim said, this is a revolutionary idea that Paul brings to the culture of the day. You know, also even to our own day. We've got some really weird and twisted thinking. But the scriptures free us, give us great freedom, true freedom, godly freedom. Not autonomy, but freedom, and they're different. So we're out of time. Let's pray. We'll bring it up again next week. Father, we thank you for this morning, and this topic is sometimes very sensitive and to us as we think about these things. We live in a very strange world, and sometimes we even live in very strange thinking in our own thing, our own mind. So we pray you help us to inform our conscience, our thinking, our activity under the light of your holy and never-changing word, Lord. Help us to put away sin where we see that, maybe in a marriage context in this room today. Some are in a way that's not proper. We help us with these things, Lord. We thank you for your mercy and your grace, your kindness. Your mercies are new every day, new every morning in Christ. And we thank you for this instruction in the scripture here. Help us to contemplate the seriousness of your commands in your word this morning, we pray. Strengthen our marriages, make them strong, so the world looks at our marriage and says, I want that in Christ. That would even drive some to come to know Christ because of what we have in him and the blessings that you've given to us. Help us to use these things wisely, properly, and godly. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.